Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Romans. And the first chapter. And let me remind you that in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, from verse 1 through verse 17, is really the introduction, the salutation and the greeting and the introduction, and the body of the letter begins at verse 18. And that's where the apostle begins to explain why it is that we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin from verse 16, I think. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he says, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And our text for this evening is at verse 21, and from verse 21 through verse 25. Why is it that Paul is saying, and that is, of course, one of the great themes of the whole, perhaps the great theme of the whole Epistle to the Romans, why is it that he's saying that we all need the Christian gospel, we all need Christ, we all need the good news of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior? Why is he so enthusiastic about it in his introduction of himself to the Roman Church? Well, he tells us that in the first instance in verse 16 when he says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But perhaps you maybe think in response to that, you feel perhaps that it's not proof that you need the gospel. Maybe it's proof that somebody else needs the gospel. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, you know, there are these people who are real sinners. They really need to be changed. You know, we're all for faith-based efforts in prisons, because you see, most people think that, yes, people in prisons, they need to be saved. But me, I'm decent. And me, I live my life in an upright way, generally speaking. And millions think that way. You know, maybe someone needs the gospel, but I don't. And who knows, you may maybe even say this. You say, well, look, it doesn't matter what you believe. You know, Buddhism seems to work for the Buddhists. Islam seems to work for the Muslims. Well, seems to work. buds seem to work for beer drinkers. And so on, if it works for you, you know, give it a whirl. And I've met people like that. So Paul immediately turns at verse 18 to give reasons, extensive reasons. And in the first section of the epistle, the body of the epistle, from the 18th verse of chapter 1 through to the 20th verse of chapter 3, that's what he does. He tells us why we all, every one of us, need Christ. And his first and very dramatic reason is perhaps one that is unsettling to some folks. The first reason is the wrath of God. The wrath of God against the sin in every human being's heart and life. Now, of course, this was not news to the Christians in Rome. They would have known that the Old Testament scriptures said this very clearly. Think of Ezekiel, just one verse, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. And everybody knows there are no exceptions. Oh, I know, you know, Elijah, Enoch walked with God and was no more. One or two exceptions of people who didn't die, but went off to heaven directly. But the rest of us, 99.9999999% or whatever, will die. And there is only one reason for that. It is not the fact that tissues age. It's not the fact that walls fall on us. It's not the fact that we get old. These are only the means by which we die. We die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And one out of one dies. And in verses 18 through 25... He gives three reasons for God's anger with us human beings. And we looked at the first of these last Lord's Day in verses 18 through 20. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry with us when we suppress his truth. Why shouldn't he be angry with us when we take his truth and we hide it away? And we suppress it and we twist it and we turn it and we ignore it and we mock it? Why shouldn't he be angry? If you tell something that's true about yourself to somebody else, and they twist it and tell it as a lie against you, you're angry, aren't you, when somebody defames you? Well, why should God not be angry at you and me if we defame him by taking his truth and stomping it into the ground or twisting it around to make it teach something it doesn't? Or justifying ourselves and our sins against his word by saying something facile out of one piece of it that doesn't hang together with the rest. There are all sorts of people who will tell you God is love, and that's why he will forgive them living like hell without a bad conscience. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and as we saw last time, God is angry with us because of it. But the two other reasons we come to in verse 21 and through 25, and they are that we supplant God even though we know he's there, verses 21 through 23, and we subvert morality, our behavior, because we deny him and we deny his truth. And this takes us to the essence of unbelief in the human heart. First of all, then, there is the supplanting of God. And this involves two distinct actions. In verse 21, we have the denial of God, and in verses 22 and 23, we have the replacement of God with substitutes. It's called idolatry. First of all, then, consider the denial of God. We're breaking into mid-sentence here, but he's changing from what he's just been saying about suppressing the truth to suppressing God. Because, he says, He's angry because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. One commentator on this, Warren Wiersbe, says, man the worshipper became man the philosopher. He didn't need to begin with God. He could begin with human thought. That's a massive shift. It is a supplanting of God. And it isn't anti-intellectualism to say that a human philosophy that is derived from human thought is a supplanting of God. Because if God is who He is, then our philosophy must also be our theology. It must begin with Theos, with God Himself, who reveals Himself and reveals His mind and His will about the nature of reality, the meaning of our life and our destiny. So the first step was to deny the knowledge of God that He had already given us, the truth that was shining in the world around us and in ourselves, and that's in verses 19 and 20. The next step is to deny God Himself, either by rejecting that He exists or by redefining Him to suit ourselves. Man knows God but does not want to know. That's Paul's point. It's a willful blindness. There are not millions of people wandering around with blank slates on their souls who've never heard of God, know nothing, are completely in a kind of neutral la-la land about the existence of God. Paul says, no, that's not true. Remember, his context here is about his desire to minister to the Gentiles, all the nations of the world. The new age had come of the gospel of Christ going to every corner, every people, every tongue upon the face of the earth. Now notice the progression here, which has devastating results. Although they knew God, everyone who comes into the world has some knowledge that God is. And it has to be suppressed, held down, scrubbed out, drowned in dinosaurs, so to speak, in order to be escaped. Although they knew God, we're all made in God's image, and that's inescapable. It has a testimony to us. Although they knew God, they do four things. One, they did not glorify Him as God. That's to say, we steal the glory for ourselves. You know, when you think about it, we come, Christian friends, we come eager to praise God. We find it a joy to praise God. We try and open up our lungs to bellow out our praise to God. To us, it seems to be the most natural thing in the world to do. But my friends, it isn't natural to worship God. It's natural to deny Him. It's natural to suppress Him. It is humbling to face that challenge about praising God and worshiping Him. Because when we praise Him, we are increasing Him and we are decreasing ourselves in a sense. When we praise Him, we're praising Him for His largeness out of a sense of our smallness. To be sure, our smallness is lifted up and expanded by the sense of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in fellowship with this God who has in His grace looked upon us in our undeserving state and drawn us to Himself. And thus it's great joy for us. But for the world, it's a bind, and it's a humbling bind. It's difficult to say He is worthy to be praised when you don't believe it, and you think you're the worthy person in the universe or somebody else. They did not glorify Him as God. Number two, they weren't thankful, nor were thankful. Of course not. Because all that you have to be thankful for, you do not attribute to God. Many in this world say they are thankful. People are on record as saying, oh, they're thankful for this happening, they're thankful for that happening. But they're not thankful to anyone outside themselves. Oh, they might be thankful to luck or something like that. But really, when many people say they're thankful, what they're really saying is, I feel good about what's happened. And it really doesn't go further than that. But they say, because that's the Christian language of our heritage, they say, I'm thankful. And they say, our prayers are with you, even when they've no one to pray to. Because that's our Christian heritage. And these are the words that people mouth. But inside, if you've no one to pray to, you're not praying at all. You're just expressing a sentiment. And the same is true with thankfulness. And Paul is sticking it to us. Nor were they thankful. Point two. Point three. And became futile, empty in their thoughts. The idea here of futile is there's a spiritual emptiness. Now, it's not a feeling of emptiness. He's not saying they got to the place where they felt empty. No, they didn't feel empty. They were actually empty. They probably think they're fool. They probably think they're doing fine, but they're actually empty. It's an actual and essential emptiness. What Professor John Murray, who taught at Westminster in his commentary on Romans, he calls it a delirium of vanity. And all that's left then is cleverness without understanding of the meaning of things and of the character of God and of the way of salvation. They became futile in their thoughts. And then finally, in their denial and denial of God, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, the word that's used here in the Greek for foolish means literally they had an ununderstanding heart. In other words, what understanding they had, they undid. What they had, they lost. What they possessed, they suppressed. So in other words, what Paul's talking about here when he says their foolish hearts were darkened is they embraced darkness against the testimony that declares the glory of God and knocks on the conscience of someone made in his image. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, comments on this gruffly as usual. He's a very gruff commentator. As a person would be foolish to look for money only to look at it. Hey, you identify with that, don't you? As a person would be foolish to look for money only to look at it, so the heathen, though they knew God, were satisfied with and gloried in the mere knowledge of Him. They left out of mind His worship, in particular the inward dedication to God, whom they knew. You see what Luther's saying? Hey, you heathen folks out there, don't tell me you don't know anything about God. Yes, you do. But you know what you've done? You've been satisfied with that or less when you really needed to chase it up, or rather let God chase you. And think of even Israel. As soon as Moses gets away off up the mountain, what are they doing? Hey, quick, melt down the gold, make us a wee calf. And I will dance around it. Made them feel good. But it was futile. It was futility in their imagination. But futility is not neutral. Futility is a strike against God. It is to deny Him from the heart. And look at our world. And look at even the churches, sad to say, that are awash with golden calves of one kind or another. They denied God. But they also embrace idolatry. Verses 22 and 23, we go a step further. They deny God, but they need something anyway. Now we can step back 2,000 years, from 2,000 years, look at what was going on in Paul's world and ask ourselves, where did the religion and the philosophy of Paul's world lead people? Where are these religions and philosophies today? It was a crumbling world, religiously and philosophically. People ooh and ah about the Greeks and all that. And of course, these were mighty clever people and they wrote mighty clever books. But the fact of the matter is, the oohing and ahing over the Greeks today is part of the replacement of God. Think about it. And it's not anti-intellectualism to say that. And what you have, of course, the apostle is saying, really, in effect, he's saying, if you want to know where the religion of the present time and its and the philosophies of the present time are leading people, well, they lead you to the idolatry in your culture. You know how Paul went to Mars Hill and latched onto the slab with the to the unknown God on it and took off from that, pointing out, you know, that, well, you've got lots of gods here, but I'm going to tell you about another God. The one you think you're insuring yourself against, that you don't know. Well, I'm going to declare him to you. Because your culture is in a mess for all its gods. If the number of gods we had were the measure of our success as a culture, why, the Greeks would be successful. The most successful of all would be the Hindus, because they have 300 odd million gods. Yeah, I guess you can end up pretty well having your own god in your pocket that nobody else has if you're a wealthy Hindu. I don't know, I don't mean to ridicule anybody, but you see, there is something ludicrous about a religion with 300 odd million gods, isn't there? Two amazing paradoxes here jump out of what Paul says. The first is, in verse 22, it's cleverness as foolishness. Isn't that a paradox? That cleverness could be foolishness? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And examples abound, ancient and modern philosophies, religions, movements. And even trivial things. I remember a good man, a minister of the gospel, actually a very famous minister in Scotland, telling me 25 years ago, he was really soaked up in all this environmentalist stuff and socialist thinking. Don't mean to offend any socialists here, but listen. And he said, you know, we're running out of trees and pretty soon we won't have paper Bibles. We're running out of trees. You know, the day may come when we don't need paper Bibles, okay? Maybe we all will have our little handheld things, you know, and we'll read it on the screen. But we're not running out of trees. God doesn't run out of trees. And neither do people who can make a buck off them as well. It was just silliness. Professing to be wise, it was foolishness. Now, it was trivial, a little mistake, okay? Well, you know, we could go on all night on things like that. Does anybody here remember Paul Ehrlich, the population bomb? We're going to run out of food by the year 2000 because the population is going to grow and grow and grow. By the year 2000, Western countries were beginning to worry whether they were going to have a population in 50 or 100 years, and it's still a worry and a problem, and it's deeper. Beware of being a prophet when you have no basis from God Himself to prognosticate. Think of all those Christians who are waiting for Jesus to come imminently and have been setting dates decade after decade, and unfazed will move on after their last mistake to make another mistake with their little slide rules. Cleverness is foolishness, even in Christians, but Paul's talking about unbelievers. And the other paradox is man as his own God. How can man be God? Yet he can. He who can't be God becomes his own God. Verse 23, and what did they do in their professing to be wise and becoming fools? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What Paul is saying here is this. Look, godless human thought. No, let this sink in. Godless human thought is actually a God creation scheme. Godless thought creates new gods. That's what Paul is saying. There is this inward desire to have something outside of yourself to latch onto and depend upon. 300 odd million gods in the Hindus, for example. And if you want a really powerful, I won't read it, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 through 17, an extensive passage there, you have God's critique of the insanity of worshipping gods that you can use as firewood. You ever thought of that? It's getting cold in here, stick the god on the fire. Thing is, it works. That God gives you heat for a little while. And then look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Why does God say that first when he gives this, the Decalogue, the commandments? Because when we deny him, we supplant him, we replace him, and we embrace an idol, a false god. I think it's rather interesting that the great program on TV these days is American Idol. It's not an accident that the word idol is used there. Because people know what an idol is. And they know that people get all excited about idols, especially if these idols can pay them lots of dough and make them feel good about themselves. And you can say, this is a country that's certainly in love with fame and fortune and feeling good. It's just the human way. And in the last analysis, it comes down to this. David said it a long time ago in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart. And the sad thing is that so many folks don't get it, that it's foolish. This is the greatest unhappiness of man, says Robert Haldane in what I think is the best commentary on Romans in the English language. This is the greatest unhappiness of man. Not only to feel his malady, he feels empty, okay? Not only to feel his malady, but to extract matter of pride from what ought to be his shame. He's proud of the idols that he follows. And he wants to believe they'll do some good. He's proud of himself in the wisdom that he professes when he says, I'm not convinced that there is a God. And that his word is his word. And that that's a way of life. And that it's all of grace that he's reaching out to me with it. They became fools and don't see it. And that's why we need Jesus to save us and our world. Now the second reason here, the third reason overall, is the subverting of morality. Suppressing the truth, 18 through 20. Supplanting of God, 21 through 23, and finally, the subverting of morality. Now notice that the order in these verses from 18 to 25 is no truth, we say no truth, and move on to no God, and then move on to no morals. No truth first, no God second, no morals. And that tells us something. It tells us that we are not unbelievers because we are bad. We are bad because we are unbelievers. We don't believe the truth. We replace God, who is the truth, because you see, we're justifying being bad. We want to go our own way. No truth, no God. No morals. Unbelief is the root problem. And that's confirmed here in verses 24 and 25. Here is how unbelief works out in practice. The practical consequences of unbelief, verse 24, laid out for us. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. First comes judicial abandonment. Therefore God also gave them up. What a fearful statement that is. To think that God gives people up. God doesn't always reach out. God doesn't strive forever with man. There come points when God simply gives up. Well, he doesn't give up as we do. He gives them up. It's a judicial act. And if you reject God's word, and you continue to reject God's word, and therefore reject God, it's inevitable that you are putting yourself in the way of him turning from you. And it's certainly inevitable if you reject his word and you reject him in your life, then you will turn away and therefore not live a godly life. Now, of course, you can be generally decent, as the world counts decency. But God's will and the love of Christ is not what grips your soul and guides your decisions. You may do many, many good things outwardly. But in your heart, you will be a rebel. And you may be in great danger of God simply giving you up. And in a practical sense, he often gives us up for a while to the consequences of our actions so that we may learn from them. That's what discipline really is in a way. So the consequence then is that God gives up sinners to their sins that they love. And that may be by withdrawing restraints and or by the application of judgment. You have, of course, examples of that in the Bible, like the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Ananias and Sapphira, many places. So God judicially withdraws his restraints. Practical consequence of unbelief. Second comes the predictable, if I can use the word, declension. Decline, spiritual decline. And the order of the Greek here is, you'll notice it says in the English, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. But the order in the Greek is, God also gave them in the lust of their heart up in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness. In other words, it's first the heart, then the hands. First the denial, first the rebellion in the soul, then the descent into godlessness, to uncleanness. And it's really not difficult to understand that. What we do, we first desire. It's like shopping, you know. You go to the shop, you see, you want, you buy. You desire, then you buy. The uncleanness here, of course, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, is not to be construed as just sexual sin. It has to do with all the ways in which we dishonor our bodies. We can dishonor ourselves in many, many ways. The point is that the one follows the other. The lusts of the heart, the sins of the hand, which are uncleanness. The happy indulgence of sin turns to the unhappy harvest of sin. My religious instruction teacher in the school I went to, Holy Joe Graham, Holy Joe we called him, he said, never forget, he was a classmate of Eric Liddell at the Congregational College in the 1920s. Often talked about his famous buddy. But he said, you know what sin is? He says, sin is first a novelty, then a bore, and then slavery. And I never forgotten him say that. I was 12 years old at the time, one of the first classes I was in with Holy Joe. And he's right. The willful act of sin results in slavery to its consequences. Professing to be wise, consequence, they became fools. So let's be honest here and apply this to ourselves. Does this mesh with your experience of personal sin in the past and to this time? So here again, you see, is why we need the gospel. Verse 25, well, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, when we were kids in Scotland, we only had a bath once a week. Saturday was bath night. You can imagine that we were ready for a bath by Saturday. And we were to be clean, of course, for Sunday, when we showed off what fine, upstanding, well-washed creatures we were. But it was downhill after that all the way. And when I was small, I loved bath night because the bath was big and I could float and I could take my little toy ships in and I could move them around and have battles in which the British always won. And since we all had to have baths, my dad would knock on the door and he would say, "What's taking you so long? Are you stewing in your own juice in there?" In other words, time to get out. Stewing in your own juice, you know, and your skin gets all crinkly. You're warped. Well, you see, sin's like that. Stewing in your own juice through exchanging the truth of God for the lie, worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And God will leave us to stew in our own juice for a time. And why will he do that? Because we sinners redefine evil as good. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We redefine good as evil. We know better. We buy the lie. And also because we knock God off the throne. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We make up our own truth. We invent our own gods, and we live by our own rules. That's what Paul's saying. That's what we do, and that has consequences. We're like Macbeth's witches. Foul is fair, and fair is foul. But God means for some of us at least to discover our lostness and the bankruptcy of this way. Remember how God called the prodigal. He let him go as far as the far country. He let him go to the end of his resources. He let him go until he was eating the swill that was for the pigs, before he brought him to his knees and brought him to conviction of sin and of the desire to return to his father, against whom he had sinned. It's, of course, a parable of gospel grace. God is being gracious in telling us this. Yes, there are some who are given up and alas, given up forever, whose God no longer strives with, as he didn't strive any longer with the world before the flood. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. What a fearful story that is. What a condition to get into. But while we have life, there is hope, and the hope here is, understand that God is calling you in this. Even when he withholds himself, even when he lets you stew in your own juice, then he's calling you. Are you going to continue along this line? And it's into this that he sends his Son. And that's the proof that he means to save sinners, because he cares and loves and sends his Son to be the sacrifice who pays the penalty for the sinners who had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and who had worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Notice how Paul ends with what I think is a sigh and a prayer for the lost, that they would turn from their way. He says of God the Creator at the very end of that 25th verse, who is blessed forever, Amen. It's as if he feels at this point, it is surely the impulse of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, Lord, I have to say something that indicates that you are God who means to bless people. Who is this Creator? Somebody who has shown himself to you to be a burden, to be someone to be denied, to be rejected, to be walked away from. No, he is the one who is blessed forever. And blessing, what is at the heart of blessing? But happiness, joy, life, love, everything that is good. And so he ends with that sigh, who is blessed forever. He could have said, as he did on other occasions, I know what it is to be wicked. I know what it is to be lost. I know what it is to choose darkness rather than light. But you know, I discovered, because God discovered himself to me, that he is blessed forever, and in him we shall be blessed forever. He reaches to us in his grace, and it is free grace. And this is why we need the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Let us pray. O Lord, shake us if we need to be shaken. Lord, build us up, because we do need to be built up. Lord, clarify our assessment of ourselves. And above all, Lord, show us yourself in all your glory in Christ, and increase our faith, that we may grow in the knowledge of our God and Father and our Savior Jesus by your Spirit. We ask it in his name. Amen.